Open up our Bible. And while the youth are on their way out, the rest of us are going to open up our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, picking up where we left off last Sunday morning here in verse 5. Maybe this coming Sunday morning we'll finish the book of Hebrews, cover all of chapter 13, but don't hold your breath. We'll see what happens. But this morning, it's morning somewhere, I think in Hawaii, but here it's not. Tonight, we're in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 29, and it's about God's discipline. You ever ask the question, why does God discipline me? Why do I feel like God's hand is heavy upon me? Well, there's a good reason for that, lots of good reasons for that. And so tonight, we're going to talk about God's discipline here in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, as you know, Hebrews 12 begins with the word what? What's the chapter 12? Therefore. It's there for a reason. It means that what is about to be said is a summary of what had just previously been said. And what was previously mentioned by the Holy Spirit there in Hebrews 11 is what's called the Hall of Faith. Many examples of Old Testament saints whose faith in the Lord resulted in many remarkable things on this side of eternity and in eternal glory on the other side. In our study of those folks, those faithful folks, we notice that on this side of eternity, the faith of some resulted in different things than the faith of others. For example, by faith, Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. Abel was faithful. Where did his faith get him? He was murdered. Well, by faith, Enoch did not see death, but he was raptured. I'd rather be Enoch than Abel, just saying. So Enoch was raptured. By faith, Noah built an ark, and he was protected from the floodwaters of God's judgment. By faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, where his extended family was. Everything that was familiar, he heard the voice of God saying, "Come to a land that I will show you." And he didn't send him any pictures or any videos. There certainly wasn't any cool color brochures that God sent him. And so it was a land that he had never seen, but by faith he went. Once there, by faith, Sarah, his wife, birthed Isaac when she was how old? 90, and Abraham at that time was 100. I imagine, you know, him at 110 years old saying to his 10-year-old son Isaac, "Okay, son, throw me the ball." You know, how did that work out? By faith, some in chapter 11 were very victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil. They came through hardship and heartache with great victory. But by equal faith, some suffered persecution and even death. As I mentioned last Sunday morning, faith is not about overcoming trials and tribulations. Faith is about trusting God even in the midst of trying trials and tribulations. Sometimes by faith we have victory over those trials, but sometimes by faith those trials overcome us, as was the case with Abel and with others, with Isaiah the prophet. Where did his faith get him? He was shoved inside of a hollow log and sawn in half. The faith of Jeremiah, where did that get him? Thrown into a miry pit. And basically at that point was left for dead. The faith of some resulted in tragedy. But faith is all about trusting God and allowing him to help us overcome our emotions and our minds that are screaming out, "Oh, you got to panic. It's time for panic. Let's push the panic button. Keep pushing it over and over and over again. That's what we got to do." No, we're people of faith. And so these things that come our way, and they will come, many have, and many will. But by faith, these people were able to overcome those circumstances, whether it resulted in victory or death. And ultimately, by faith, it led to eternal glory. And that's what will happen with us. Look at chapter 11, verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, But having seen them afar off, they realized, wait, this world is not our home. Heaven is the home. They saw them afar off, they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So those in the hall of faith knew that the goal of life was not the here and now. The goal of life is heaven. And how we live our lives here determines on what glory shall be waiting for us, treasures that we lay up in heaven. So therefore, in light of the faith of our forefathers and foremothers, here is how we are to sojourn. Here's how we're to walk in this pilgrim life that we're called to live. In verse 1 of chapter 12, we covered it Sunday, but I want to read it again. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you know, the Old Testament patriarchs and matriarchs who were faithful, you know, their lives stand as a witness to us of how to walk with God by faith. And you know, we have something they didn't have that should make it easier for us to walk by faith. And you know what that is? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's something that they never had. You know, when David in the Psalms prayed, you know, cast me not from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me, that was a very real concern for David, something he prayed about. But that's not a concern for us, because the Holy Spirit is not just with us, but as believers in Jesus, he now dwells in us, and the Lord will not leave us orphaned. So we have that advantage that even they didn't have. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, not necessarily bad things, just lots of other things that are less important than pursuing God. And the sin of the first century Hebrew Christians was to go back into religion, into Judaism, into those dead works. But any sin is going to derail us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, how do we lay aside those weights and get free from sin? Verse 2 tells us the answer. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The beginning and the end. The Alpha and the Omega. You know, the point of the youth retreat next week is to convince these kids that Jesus is everything that we need and everything that we should want. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And our lives need to come within those parameters of Jesus Christ being the Alpha and the Omega. To seek our sense of identity and belonging and love importance and all has to be within Jesus. Now, Satan and the world, they offer lots of stuff outside of Jesus that promises fulfillment, ends in misery and destruction. But yet for young people, and even some not so young people, sometimes we think, well, maybe there is happiness in, joy in. I see how they are on the commercials. They're all sitting around the campfire drinking beer and saying, guys, it doesn't get any better than this. And I thought, really? That's the best life has to offer, a campfire, a bunch of smelly guys and beer? That's the goal of life? Wow, I want a refund. If that's what life's all about, no thank you. But they portray that it's fun and it's exciting and go get drunk or go get high or go chase women or men and sleep around and do whatever you... Identify yourself as whatever you want because it doesn't matter. So this week, I was a Native American pregnant woman. No, I'm kidding. But that's what the world says. Identify yourself however you want and it's fine. Well, that's outside of Jesus. Those are outside of the Alpha and the Omega. Problem is, you get outside of Jesus. If I get outside of Jesus, I'm right where the devil wants me, who has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And it may have the imagery of being fun and exciting, but it leads to death. So we're to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame of bearing our sins because of joy that was before him. What was the joy that was set before him? You and me, we're the joy. Jesus went to the cross because he loves you that much. So in your faith, and by the way, Jesus did what he did. He is the example of all faith. Keep your eyes on the prize, and therefore you're able to deal with whatever comes your way because your eyes are on the eternal prize. You are his eternal prize. When your faith is tested, and it will be, keep your eyes on the prize. And Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Isn't that cool? Now, maybe things are fine right now. Trials are coming. Maybe you're in a trial right now. Well, keep your eyes on Jesus. He's going to get you through it one way or another. Only to then one day be confronted by another trial. I love what Pastor Chuck Smith used to tell us younger wannabe pastors. Just about the time you get a problem dealt with and out the back door, here comes a new trial in through the front door. And that's true. It's true in our lives. That's life, gang. We live in a fallen world, but we have Jesus. And we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And while the world, those in the world are so upset over those things and they fall apart, we don't. We don't. Because we have what they don't have, and that's Jesus Christ. By the way, the trials that come our way are not just from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you know who else makes us go through trials? The Lord. Sometimes God himself makes us go through hardship and heartache. In fact, as believers of God, even if it comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil, it had to first come through the divine counsel of God anyway. But sometimes the Lord just bypasses the evil three, and he himself brings pain into our lives in the form of, verses 5 through 11, spiritual spankings. Spiritual spankings. Now, how many of you, as like myself, as children were spanked or paddled or beaten within an inch of your life, or got the shoe, got the wooden spoon, got the hand, the hose, I didn't get the hose, the belt, the whip, the chainsaw, no. I remember one time my mother she was so quick with a shoe. And, sometimes high heels, and that was not pleasant. She'd whip off that shoe from her foot and just whack, 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 and land. She was an angry punisher. Never punish your kids when you're angry. Never. Calm yourself down and then use discipline as a teaching opportunity. That's what it must be. That's how God does it, and that's how we're supposed to do it. But I remember one time, it was in the morning, And I did something stupid and deserved a spanking. And so my mother reached down, grabbed off of her foot a slipper. And it went, fetida, 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 fetida. It just hardly did anything. I looked at her and went, ow. Well, that was the stupidest thing I could have done. She threw that thing down, used her hand, and just went to town. So that has nothing to do with what we're dealing with, but I thought you would enjoy that story. Verses 5 through 11, spiritual spankings. Verse 5. And have you forgotten, because now these first century Hebrew Christians, they're thinking, we're reading these hard things about if we go back into Judaism, we're forfeiting the grace of God, we're trampling the Son of God underfoot, and now we're going through hard things, and it's like God is upset at us. God's punishing us. Well, is that a bad thing? He says, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not, he's quoting here from Proverbs 3, by the way. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, spanks, and scourges, whoops, whatever you want to call it, every son whom he receives. So if you feel like God's hand is heavy upon you, good. Take heart. By faith in Jesus Christ, you have become a son or daughter of God. And God loves you so much and wants you and me to grow into the son and daughter that he intends for us to be. And he knows that the only way for us to become good, obedient kids is if he punishes us when we get out of line. Now, punishment itself proves one very important thing. You're his child. Look at verse 7 and 8. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? By the way, maybe you know some people who don't spank their children. Maybe they've read Dr. Spock or they've read some other books from the 60s and 70s and that say, oh, never spank your kid. You know, you need to reason with your two-year-old. You need to engage him or her into intelligent, articulate dialogue and convince them that their ways are not exactly appropriate. What do you call those kids? Brats, hellions, you know, Satan's spawn. Perps, perpetrators, yes. Criminals, yeah. Yeah. They're not punished. They never realize that their evil, their error brings forth pain in the lives of others because they are never put to pain. They don't have to suffer the consequences. Those are parents that have failed their children, epic failure, those who do not discipline their children. He says again, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now, if you are without chastening, of which all, everybody else in the body of Christ, have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. That's a problem. So if I was to ask you, have you ever felt like God has punished you, that he's really taken you to task, and you say, no, not really. Everything's been wonderful. I got to wonder, are you really saved? Do you really belong to him? You know, as a parent, I have two wonderful sons. Of course, they get that from their mother. I'll be the first to admit that. But when they were growing up, it was necessary and it was right for me to discipline my boys. At least it was, because now they're bigger than me. And so they don't take kindly to the spanking anymore. But I have reminded them they need to fall asleep sometime. But no, they're good boys and I don't have to worry about it. It is right for me to punish my kids, but it's not right for me to punish, nor is it legal for me to punish your kids. They don't belong to me. Your kids are not mine, they're yours. So would you please punish your own kids? The point of this message, though, the point of this passage, is that if you have experienced God's heavy hand upon you, that proves ultimately that you belong to him. And that's a good thing. Look at verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect, at least to what the kids should have done. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? I like that. Subjection to the Father of spirits. The Lord is the Father of all people ultimately, and he's the author and finisher of life, and those who come to Jesus will of course get to be with him in heaven. I like that part though, be in subjection to the Father, especially when he's disciplining. I remember one time when Daniel was young, and the only time he ever did anything wrong, of course, and I took him into the room. And I said, son, do you know what you did? Yeah. You know that it was wrong? Yeah. You know, I have to spank you now? Yeah. And, you know, I laid him across my lap. This is, you know, 2 weeks ago. So, no, he was young at the time. Laid him across my lap. Now if I did that, I might break my knees. Laid him across my lap, took the wooden spoon and gave him a... And he was stiff, super stiff at the time. And then I gave him a couple of good whacks, and all of a sudden, it was just like he melted. I thought, wow, That's what punishment and correction and discipline should all be about. It should be, once it's administered, it's over. And you just give in. You surrender to it. You don't rebel and resist and think, oh, I'm going to teach my dad a lesson, you know. I'm going to get him. Nothing like that at all. You just melt. And I think that's a beautiful, wonderful picture of how we are to respond to God's discipline. We just melt. We just go limp. Subjection to our Father. Now, when our parents corrected us, we should have shown them respect. Therefore, we should show God respect. For they, our parents, verse 10, says, they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. You know, I don't know about you, but me as a parent, I always question, am I doing this right? Is it necessary? Does the punishment fit the crime? Am I going too far? Am I not going far enough? There is no perfect manual on how to deal with every situation and how to correct it. There just isn't. We do the best we can, right? Hope that it'll bring about the desired result, which is they will stop doing bad behavior and they will stop embarrassing us. Those are the desired results of discipline. So we did it as seemed best to us, but he, God, for our profit, whenever God disciplines, it's always for our best, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God wants us to be holy. And that's why sometimes we come under the corrective hand of God, so that we'll realize that running with the devil, you know, being loose and free, so-called, in the world, is just destruction and unholy and ungodly. And so that's what the Lord does. Now, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And I remember even as a little boy, oh, the pain. It's the Board of Education applied to the seat of understanding. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And according to verse 14, the Lord wants us to be righteous. And that's why he corrects us. But we'll deal more with that when we get to it. But in the meantime, in verses 12 through 17, be a saint and suck it up. Be a saint and suck it up. You know, sometimes we need to hear that. Sometimes we need, oh, you know, God loves you. He's going to get you through it. And, you know, the gentle words. But sometimes we just need to be told, hey, come on, Nancy, put on your big boy pants and let's do this. Be a saint and suck it up. Therefore, verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down. Oh, I can't believe I'm going through this thing. Strengthen your hands. In other words, keep serving Jesus. Get back involved in serving the Lord. It's so true, isn't it, that the more we focus on ourselves, the more fearful and miserable we are? But the more we get our eyes off of ourselves and we get it onto others, like I have a purpose of my life, it's to serve the Lord and his people. The more I deny myself and serve God's people, the more joy I have. It is a weird thing. The more serving, the more joy. The more self-focus and introspection, the more anxiety, the more fear, the more depression. So strengthen the hand. If you feel I'm being corrected, life is really hard, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You know, the wobbly, shaky knees. You know, this speaks of our walk with God. When we go through a trial, are we still reading the Bible? Are we still praying? In fact, during those times, we should be reading the Bible even more, praying even more, asking others to pray for us even more. That's what it means to, I believe, the feeble knees. Verse 13, it says, and make straight paths for your feet. Straight paths. Where am I headed? Where am I going? Am I keeping my eyes on the Lord, fixed on him, going on the straight and narrow, or am I getting off? Straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. The Lord has a straight, narrow path. And if we walk it, we're going to be fine. But if we get off into dead religion or off into sin or some other selfish pursuit, those paths are not straight. Those paths are not just windy, but they're rocky, and you're going to twist an ankle, spiritually speaking. Going to break a bone, you're going to fall. And so straight paths, keep straight paths for your feet. And then he says in verse 14, here's what we do practically. If you're struggling under the hand of God or under some disciplinary thing, it says, now pursue peace with all people. Wow. Lord, why do I feel like your hand is heavy on me? Well, maybe it's because you're at odds with somebody and you need to go make amends. Really? Pursue peace with all people. You see, we cannot experience a close relationship with the Lord if we're at odds with others. The Bible says, as much as depends on you. And I like that because sometimes people don't want to have peace. But as much as depends upon you, be at peace with all people. Do the best that we can do. And if they still don't want peace, then at least we are released from that responsibility. So pursue peace with all people. God has pursued peace with us, has he not? Therefore, we are to pursue peace with others. And holiness, so pursue peace with people and holiness before God, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, everybody here, we want to see the Lord, don't we? I mean, don't we want to see Jesus face to face and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant? Well, we can get glimpses, more glimpses of that if we walk the pathway of holiness. Not to earn favor with God, but just to be closer with him. To have more intimate fellowship with him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You know, in our modern day Christian era, God is being presented as being this Santa Claus in the sky, this big jolly guy who just, you know, he's all loving and all accepting and all tolerant. And, you know, we need to remember God is holy. Yes, he loves us and he wants us to come into close fellowship with him, but he's holy. And one of the messages that needs to be preached to the Christian church these days is the message of the fear of the Lord. God is to be feared because he's holy and he hates sin and will not tolerate it in the lives of his children. And so he allows us to go through discipline and trials because he wants us to be holy so that our lives will be better and so that our fellowship with him will be closer. And then in verse 15, he goes on to say, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Wow. That's scary, isn't it? That a person can fall short of the grace of God. And there are many people who think that they're in when they're not in. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The first century Hebrew Christians, those that were first reading this letter, were in danger of forfeiting the grace of God, falling from the grace of God, because they were adding to their faith in Jesus dead religious works. I'll go back to the temple. I'll offer up some sacrifices. I'll do this or that, observe the feast days. I'll start eating a kosher diet again, and I'll start wearing the Jewish clothes, and then I'll be closer to God, right? No. You're just adding dead works. And you're insulting the spirit of grace. So people today who trust in religious works, or people today that say, I'm a good person, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person, those are people that have fallen short of the grace of God. God doesn't save good people. You know why? Because there's none good. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He only saves sinners. So somebody thinks they're a good person, God can't even save them until they're willing to admit that they're a sinner and need to be saved. There's another group of people that fall short of God's grace, and you know who they are? Grudge holders. Look at verse 15. He says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, and he gives an example. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Boy, there's a lot there. First of all, he speaks of a root of bitterness. This is deep-seated bitterness where you say, I can never forgive them because of what they've done to me. They've hurt me so bad, so deeply, there's no way I can forgive them. Well, what if Jesus had that same attitude toward us? Did he not say in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a very clear statement, isn't it? He said what he meant, and he means what he says. And so he tells people that have bitterness in their heart, look, you need to let it go. You need to root that thing out, because if you don't, you will not be forgiven. And notice, by the way, that in verse 15, bitterness doesn't just affect the unforgiving person. It says, by this many become defiled. If I'm bitter towards somebody, it's going to have a negative impact on my wife and my sons and on you. If I'm carrying around unforgiveness and bitterness, it's going to affect everybody and may have nothing to do with them. But I have now embroiled them in my bitterness. And so I pray that tonight we would search our hearts. Say, Lord, please search our hearts and show us if we're bitter, if we're unforgiven, if we're holding a grudge. I'm mad at my parents because of this or that. You know, I really came to terms with my father who committed adultery and then lived with a woman forever. He was a non-believer. You know, I was 12 years old when my father left. That's tough on a 12-year-old son. I mean, I was a mess with him in the house and even worse with him gone. I had no dad. Well, years later, how could he have done that? And the Lord spoke, I believe he spoke to me so clearly. Your father was a sinner. Therefore, he couldn't say no to sin. When sin came along, it reared its ugly head. He had to sin. That was his nature. And now he's paying the price. So I went from anger to pity. And I pity him because he was a sinner. And when people do sinful things, worldly people, it's like, well, that's just their nature. I can't believe that the president and the Congress and the Senate and the judges are they Christians? Do they love the Lord Jesus? Is it apparent that they love the Lord Jesus? If not, then that's just their nature. That's who they are. So don't get angry. Pity them. If you have angst over your parents from the past or something, just don't be angry. Pity them. It'll do you a world of good. Let it go. Forgive them. Just let it go. Get that root of bitterness out. In verses 18 through 24, we're told, why would you want to go back to that? Why would you want to go back to that? Now, in this section, he's going to refer to heavenly Mount Zion. And he's going to contrast the experience that Israel had on Mount Sinai when God first gave the law with our experience that we have with the heavenly Mount Zion. He's going to show the vast differences between them. That's what Hebrews really has been about, showing the difference between the law and the old covenant and the old priesthood versus grace and the new covenant and our high priest Jesus Christ. So now he's going to do this other contrast here. For you, verse 18, have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire. You haven't come to an earthly mountain and to blackness and darkness and tempest. This was Israel's terrifying experience when God first gave them the law at Mount Sinai. And the sound, verse 19, of a trumpet. There was this long, piercing, haunting, foreboding trumpet sound that came from heaven. And it was, I don't know what tune it was, but it was terrifying to the people. God was giving his law. Everything about giving the law was terrifying. That's the point that's being made here. And the voice of words. Everybody heard the voice of God there on that day. So that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. They said, oh, we can't handle this, Moses. You go talk to God and tell us what he said and we'll do it. But don't let God speak to us ever again. We can't handle it. And then in verse 24, they could not endure what was commanded, and the Lord commanded, if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. And Moses was the good guy, terrified at the presence of God when God was giving his law. There was nothing about the giving of the law where God said, come to me. Nothing. In fact, it was just the opposite. Don't you dare come close, or else you'll be killed. That's what the law is all about. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve to die. That's why in Romans 3, verse 10, we read, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So everything about the law was terrifying and said, stay away. Now, everything about grace through Jesus Christ is inviting. And he says, come to me. That's why in verse 22 it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. There is what some of the Jews refer to the Temple Mount as Mount Zion, that area. But really there's ultimately a heavenly Mount Zion. And that's where we have come. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. So there's angels there, but then there will be us. I've said it before and I'll say it again. When you die, when I die, we will not become angels. We are the bride of Christ and we are sons and daughters of God. We are the church, the called out assembly. In heaven, we will be better than the angels. Don't shortchange yourself. You're going to be better than the angels. To the general assembly, church of firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So there's two things there. First of all, God declares us just men. Why? Because as Habakkuk 2 verse 4 says, but the just shall live by his faith. But then he says that we're being made perfect. That's what discipline's about. To make us more perfect, to bring us into a better understanding of God and more of a hatred of sin, a more desire for holiness. And we've come to this heavenly Mount Zion, to Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, his own blood, that speaks better things than that of Abel. You remember, Abel offered up a lamb, offered up from his flock. But Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, verses 25 through 29, don't let shakeable things shake you. What in life can be shaken? Everything. Relationships, possessions, positions, jobs? Is there anything in this life that cannot be shaken? The Lord Jesus, and your faith in Him, your walk with Him. Don't let shakable things shake you. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. So as he's telling these first century Hebrew Christians, don't go back to Judaism. Now he says, no, don't refuse that. You just cling to Jesus. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven. So keep clinging to Jesus. Don't go back into dead works. And if you were a person who had a really horrible BC before Christ's days passed, don't go back to that stuff. Just keep walking with the Lord. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. How the Lord, remember when Jesus died and there was a great earthquake and the rocks split and the graves were open and God even raised several dead people to life and they walked about Jerusalem, and that would have been something to see. Well, the Lord spoke once and He shook the earth, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven. Now, I don't think that's something that we've ever seen, that the solar system would be shaken. We do read in Revelation how the stars are going to drop from the heavens like a fig tree drops its figs, its latter figs. They're just going to fall from the sky. God's going to shake the earth and the heavens. Now, this once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So all the things that we think are so important in life, our Facebook pages, those things are going to be shaken. Everything is going to be shaken. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. What do we do in the meantime until heaven? Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. One day the Lord is going to speak over heaven and earth, and every temporary thing is going to go away. Right now, He is speaking correction over our lives. Things that need to go away. Now, if we will submit and surrender, it'll go easy for us. If we resist and hold fast and cling to I remember somebody talking about earthly possessions. It's like a rope. If you hold tightly onto a rope and somebody stronger yanks that rope through your hands, how's it going to feel? It's going to burn. It's going to hurt. Have you ever had rope burn? You know why you had rope burn? Because you were holding on to it too tightly and it was yanked from you. Or you were sliding and you were just trying to hold on and you slid. Possessions are like that. They're going to be taken away. If I have a loose grip on it, no problem. Yeah, it's just a truck. So what? Yeah, it's just a house. Yeah, it's just money. You know, it's no big deal. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job was not burned initially because he had such a loose grip on things. The Lord is going to shake us up until that day when He finally speaks over heaven and earth. How are we going to handle it? Well, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and you will have grace to be able to bear up under those things that God may call us through. Right now is the day of God correcting His kids. But then one day is going to be the day of God delivering His kids. And then He will speak over heavens and earth. And things that can be shaken will be gone. And then you and I will be with Him in glory. So until then, gang, hang in there. You're one of God's kids. He loves you. And if you feel like you're being corrected, that's a good thing. Just submit. Just yield. Father, thank you for your word tonight and for the encouragement to just trust you and to submit to our Father. Lord, even if it's spanking time, because Lord, we no doubt deserve a little correction here and there. But Lord, even at those times, we can trust you because you always correct us for our betterment, for what's best for us. And Lord, we can trust you with that. Lord, help us to realize what things need to go before you have to correct us about it. Help us to let go of things and to trust you and cling to you, cling solely to you. Thank you, Lord, for being the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you for your word. Thank you for you. And we do pray, come quickly. Lord, really, we're ready. Isn't it time for you to come back and deliver your bride from this place? Until then, Lord, we trust you. We're all in on you. Help us to overcome whatever may come our way. Because you overcame, you make us overcomers as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.